Going to be in the book of Amos today. Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Now, last week we had our mission guests, so we were off last week from the book of Amos. And if you recall, a couple of weeks ago, the sermon was kind of heavy on the whole idea of God's judgment. We want to kind of make some applications for that today. And there are some that we can make. But we're going to be starting where we left off. And this is really just a formality, as it were. This is not our text, in a sense, though we're going to use it because that's where we were when we left off the last time. And our text is Amos 7, 7 through 9. And we read together. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do raise our praise to you, and we do give our worship to you, because you alone are worthy. All other gods are false gods. All other gods are idols, and the scriptures say there are gods many and lords many, but there is only one true God, and there is his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came to bear our sins on the cross and rise again from the dead to ensure that our sins are forgiven and that we have everlasting life through faith in him. We pray, Father, that your grace would be a real thing to us each moment, and that we would praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness. And that, Father, we would not fail to give you the worship that you do deserve. And as we look into your text today, into your scriptures, into the book of Amos, may we find applications for our lives. We might live lives that are lives of salt and light and beacons of hope and peace to the world in which we come with whom we come in contact. So guide us in our study. Open our eyes to your law that we might behold wonderful things from it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, whenever you're interpreting Scripture, there are actually two sides to interpreting Scripture. And one is you have to first ascertain the objective meaning of a text, and then you have to make the subjective application to your life. Now, the objective meaning of a text is what the text means, regardless of my biases or my thoughts. To give you an example of that, there years ago, I forget his name, it just slipped me, but he was a Unitarian Bible scholar. He was a New Testament scholar, a Greek scholar, and he did a New Testament word study in Greek, explaining the meaning of the Greek terms. He did not personally believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, but he said the Bible teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh. There is a person who sees the objective truth of the Scriptures. He understood what the objective meaning of the text was, though he himself did not believe it. He did not make the subjective application. So the subjective application then is, what does this have on bearing on my life? What does it mean in terms of my life and walk before the Lord Jesus Christ? What bearing does this text have on me? For example, let's just take a real simple text. John 11:35, Jesus wept, right? Now, what's the objective meaning of that? Well, if you just want to get to the bare bones, that means that Jesus was standing there and tears came out of his eyes. That's what it means when somebody weeps, right? Now, if you look at the context a little further, it's a graveside scene. His friend Lazarus is dead, and we are told that Jesus had a special love and special friendship and affinity with Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. So we presume that Jesus is weeping because his friend is dead and he's been moved emotionally. Well, what's the subjective application of that? Here Jesus is at a graveside, and he weeps at the death of his friend Lazarus. Well, what does that mean for me? How do I apply it to my life? Well, perhaps one application would be this. We should show compassion to others in times of grief as well. The Lord Jesus Christ was there for his friends at this time of sorrow. And as the Apostle Paul writes in another place, we are to rejoice with those who do rejoice and weep with those who weep, right? So that's an application that we can make from Jesus wept. Or we can rest assured that Jesus cares about us. When life treats us shabbily, Jesus understands. He is a man like unto us, yet without sin, having gone through the same sorts of temptations, the same sorts of trials, and He can identify with us as the God-man. Even though He is sinless, He still knows what it means to go through pain and sorrow, and He can help us in our time of need. So that's just a couple of applications. But you see the difference between the objective understanding of the text and then, of course, the subjective application. Now, generally speaking, all texts have various applications, which is a necessary part of preaching and of Bible study. You know, we don't want to just get up here and tell you facts. This is what the text means, without applying it also, because without applying it, there's no sanctification. There's no growing in the name of the Lord. There's no growing in our relationship with Him if we don't first see how this text relates to my life. Now, 2 weeks ago, we discussed Amos' message of judgment toward Israel. We said that God's judgment was going to be sure, that it was going to be severe, and that it was going to be inescapable. And then we made one application. And the application was that we need to preach this message. We live in a world that likes to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. But if we don't preach the idea that God is a God of judgment as well as a God of love, then we lead people astray and we ultimately deny the need for repentance, because if there is no wrath to come, then what's the point of repenting of sin? So today I want to note four more applications very quickly that we can make to our own lives in light of God's judgment. I'll try to make it through all four. If I don't, well, then I'll just add a few more applications that I've thought of but didn't include them, and we'll have another sermon on applications on God's judgment. But first of all, for today, in light of God's judgment, temporal security is fleeting. And we need to make sure that we're not trusting in the things of this earth. Have you seen the television show Cops? Anybody familiar with that show? And it has a lot of chase scenes and drug busts and things like that, and you know, high-speed chases down through cities and the police. Remember the theme song, what you gonna do? Bad boys, what you gonna do? What you gonna do when they come for you, bad boys? You know, that's an appropriate question for us as we think about God's judgment. When you think about it, that's a good question to ask. When God judges this earth, what are you going to do? What is our response going to be? How are we going to handle that as the people of God? Certainly the way we look at God's judgment is going to be different than the world's. But even we should not take God's judgment lightly. It's going to be a time of catastrophe upon this earth. But let's look at Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. This is a sermon in and of itself, actually. Not going to treat it as such, but we'll look at these verses. Look at Amos chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Now, the citadels were fortresses. In other words, then your military is going to be defeated, and your military is not going to be able to save you. Thus says the Lord, I'm going to destroy you with another foreign army. And then he says, thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with a corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Now, the imagery that Amos is using there is kind of interesting, and it's not 100% clear. But back in this day and age, it's understood that if a shepherd were to lose the sheep of the person that owned the sheep, it was necessary for him to bring back some sort of evidence to show that the sheep was lost through some violent attack by a wild animal. So he would take back an ear, or he would take back a tail, or take back a piece of the sheep to show, hey, this is what happened out in the field. It's not my fault. I shouldn't be held responsible then for the loss of this sheep or whatever. And what he's saying then is, look, just like a shepherd will take that what's left over after a wild beast consumes this sheep, that's what's going to happen to your nation. Your nation's going to be wiped out, and you're going to be lucky to get away with just a small, you know, piece of a blanket or something. Now remember, part of the condemnation that we have here in the book of Amos is the opulence of the people. They have ivory couches upon which they sprawl, and they are living in all kinds of fine clothes, and everything that they have done is oppressing the poor in order to aggrandize, or not to aggrandize, but to enrich themselves. So when he says, you're going to be lucky to get away with just a corner of a bed or a cover of a couch, that's a way of saying all that finery, you know, that's going to go because your military is going to collapse and you're going to lose everything, right? Now look at verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. Now, what is he saying here? First of all, you can't depend on your military. Your military citadels are going to be destroyed. You're going to lose everything because your military is going to be defeated. Now he's saying, your false religion is not going to save you. Bethel was a place of idolatry. Remember, that's where one of the golden calves had been set up by Jeroboam the first, a couple of hundred years prior to this. So when he says, I am going to destroy the altars of Bethel, and I'm going to take the horns of the altar and cut them off, what he's saying is there's no security there. The altars had horns on each of the four corners. And back in this day and age, if a person was being pursued by the law, he could go and grab a hold of one of those horns of the altar. And in a sense, what he would do is he would claim sanctuary. And that's why we are told in the Scriptures that God is the horn of our salvation. The idea is God is a sanctuary that we can grab a hold of, and He will protect us and keep us in His care. Well, it's not going to work for these idolaters. They're going to assume, or they're going to rely upon their false religion, and God says, I'm going to punish your altars, and I'm going to cut off the horns, and they're going to fall to the ground. There's no security in your religion. It's not going to save you. Then verse 15. Not only will your military be defeated, it can't save you, your religion can't save you, I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. In other words, there's no security in your wealth either. There's a good 3-point outline. No security in the military, no security in false religion, no security in your wealth. They will not save you in the time of trouble. You know, friends, so often we bank on that which is earthly and temporal for our safety and security. But nothing we cling to now can save us. Only the Lord can and will save us on the day of judgment. Matter of fact, the Scriptures tell us in the Scriptures that we have been saved from the day of wrath by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only as we are in Him and covered by His blood that we can escape the day of wrath. How many times in Scripture, by the way, did God defeat a powerful enemy by some odd turn of events or miraculous intervention? He had powerful armies completely destroyed, impregnable cities overrun. Once an enemy was made to hear the sound of marching in the trees, and they thought they were so beset by a powerful enemy that they just fled and left all their stuff in the camp. Plagues in the middle of the night, lying spirits in the mouths of false prophets, incompetent leaders that led armies into defeat, natural catastrophes at just the right time to defeat an enemy. During the Second World War, everybody saw it coming, right? And they assumed that when Germany invaded France, that they would do what they did in World War I, that is, try to go through Belgium, which was flat and wide open, and they would try to come into France that way. Well, all of the armies of France and Great Britain were committed in order to stop any German advance coming through Belgium. And they figured that the Ardennes forest was too thick for the Germans to come through with their tanks. And even if they did, the Maginot Line was there. The Maginot Line was a series of fortresses, miles long. I think they were about 4 or 6 stories deep into the ground, filled with all sorts of provisions. And they figured that anyone who came across this area of territory, the Maginot Line would stop them. So you had the armies up above in Belgium, you had the forest here, you had the Maginot Line down here. So guess what the Germans did? The Germans went right through the forest with their tanks. They had already figured out how to do so. They surrounded, came in and attacked the Maginot Line from the rear, captured it, and then they encircled the French and English armies as they all sped to Belgium, thinking that's where the attack was going to come from, and encircled them as well. Maginot Line didn't do them any good. Now the Scriptures tell us, in Psalm 113, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. You might as well stay asleep, watchman. You might as well go to sleep, because if God says your city will fall, it is going to fall. Period. Psalm 109, verse 12, oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. And that's all why he calls us to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Because only then can we be saved and escape the wrath to come. Friends, what are you going to do in the day of judgment? As the people, I'm asking this sort of rhetorically, because perhaps there's someone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But assuming, as the Scriptures teach, judgment is coming, we don't know when, but it will. What are you going to do in the day of judgment? Are you going to puff out your chest and say, "Don't mess with me, God, I work out, you know"? Big deal. Will you show him the cross around your neck so he can see how spiritual you are? I'm an American. We're the last remaining superpower. So what? Will you offer him a check to sort of smooth things over between you and him? Just forget it, God. He owns everything. That check's meaningless. In the days of Amos, those are the kinds of things Israel counted on. Their military power, verses 11 and 12. Their spirituality, verses 13 and 14. Their wealth, verse 15. They were all useless. None of that has any merit with God. A repentant heart, which falls on God for mercy in the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that and only that is what brings us salvation in the day of wrath. Secondly, we need to set proper priorities. And this is really closely tied to what we have just said. Since temporal security is fleeting in light of judgment, we need to decide what really matters in life. When I was a small boy, in I believe it was April of 1965, the Palm Sunday tornadoes hit Elkhart County, Indiana. I grew up in Elkhart, Indiana, and I remember the Palm Sunday tornadoes. I was 5.5 years old at the time, and it was actually a twin twister that really tore up Elkhart County. It was so bad that President Johnson, who was president, of course, at the time, named it a national disaster area. It was bad. And I still remember some of the scenes of uprooted trees and smashed houses and so forth. Our house, fortunately, was not hit, but we had to go to the basement because of the tornado warning. Well, anyway, as a small boy of 5.5 years old, you want to collect all the goodies that you possibly have, your most important possessions, right, and go to the basement because you don't want to lose what's most important to you. So I had this little stuffed dog, and I had a can of marbles, a coffee can full of marbles, and those were my two prized possessions, and that's what I took to the basement. So before we went to the basement, go grab something and take it with you. All right, I grabbed my marbles, grabbed my stuffed animals. Guess who Mom and Dad grabbed? They grabbed me and my sister and my brothers. You see, when things get difficult, you find out what your priorities are. And for a 5.5-year-old, marbles are the most important thing in the world. At least they were to me. Now it's probably some video game or something, but to me it was marbles. But Mom and Dad grabbed us. When our lives and our safety are in jeopardy, we find out what are the most important priorities, don't we? It's kind of like triage. An airplane crashes, there are some survivors. What do you do? Who do you treat? Some people might not be hurt at all. Some people are so minor that they are, you know, for all practical purposes, they're not in any way inhibited in their actions or their thinking, so you just set them aside. Some are going to die no matter what you do. They're so severely injured. You try to just make them comfortable, give them painkillers if you can, and then you let nature take its course. Not out of hard-heartedness, but because of the reality of the situation. But then there is a third group of people, and they are the ones who will survive if they get prompt medical attention. They're the ones you center your attention on, right? That's what you do in triage. You center your attention on those who can be saved, not on those who will survive regardless or die regardless. You know, friends, Israel in Amos' day had it all wrong. They didn't do the triage properly, as it were. They pursued money and power and prestige and comfort rather than the eternal things. They did not seek the Lord. They did not turn to Him in the day of trouble. On the day of judgment, none of the things that they pursued helped them, as we just mentioned. John 5:44, Jesus is debating with the Pharisees. And He says, "How can you receive honor from God when you're too busy trying to receive honor from each other? Your most important priority is to look big in the midst of your contemporary society. God doesn't care about that stuff. You better get right with Him." Matthew chapter 6, don't give your alms in order to impress people. Don't pray in order to impress people. Don't fast in order to impress people. If you do, you have your reward in this life. You better get it right. You want to worship God and serve Him and give your alms in secret. Pray in secret. Fast in secret. And God will reward you. Look at the book of Philippians chapter 3. This is probably the best illustration in Scripture that I can think of that's making this point. And this is a familiar passage. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with this. The Apostle Paul is warning the Philippians, beware of people who are the false circumcision, who are putting their trust in their circumcision, in their rituals, in their status, in their status as Jewish believers or whatever the case might be. He says, beware of the false circumcision. We're the true circumcision who worships in the Spirit of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, the circumcision doesn't matter. What matters is if you have a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyway, he says, don't put confidence in the flesh. Although I myself, verse 4, might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. As far as people were concerned, I'm not going to go into all that in a lot of detail, what he's saying is this, I was the big kahuna. You know, I was at the top of the food chain in terms of spirituality as far as people were concerned. Man, tribe of Benjamin, that's second best tribe, right? One of the two tribes that did not defect and go with Jeroboam the first, and prior to the days of Amos. You know, here I was, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, kept the law. When he says I was blameless, he doesn't mean that I was sinless. He doesn't mean that. But what he means is I was keeping all the legal requirements that were expected of me. I did all the right sacrifices. I went through all the right rituals. I kept all the traditions. I did everything that was expected of me. I was zealous. I persecuted the church, and I put stock in that. I was on top of the world in terms of spirituality as far as the world was concerned. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Those things are meaningless. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We aren't righteous because we are members of the Bald Eagle Baptist Church. We are not righteous because we were baptized. We are not righteous because we carry a Bible to church or go to church. We are not righteous because we are Americans. We are righteous only because the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous in our behalf. And His righteousness has been imputed to us. God sees us as righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. And through faith in Him, He declares us righteous, even though we're still sinners. And He says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's a difficult phrase. Don't want to get into it. But I think He's simply saying, hey, I would love to be perfect in this life. I would love to have a resurrection life now without sin and without pain and hardship and sorrow, but that's not going to happen. I'd like to have the same sort of relationship with God now that I'm going to have when I'm in sinless perfection in the next life, in glory. Not that I've already obtained it. I haven't gotten that far, obviously. And I haven't become perfect. But I press on. That's my goal. We're always striving to be better, right? We're always striving to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're always striving to walk in the Spirit. We're always pressing on so that I might lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now again, without going into all the details, what is Paul saying? What's most important is Jesus Christ. Not my pedigree, not my former religious faith, not my former religious zeal, not the tribe that I came from, not the fact that I was circumcised, not the fact that I went through a bunch of rituals, but that Jesus Christ owns me. And I want to know Him. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and 37, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will you give in exchange for your soul? Now, years ago, I can't remember who it was. It seems like the guy was from Texas, or I want to say he was a Texas football player. He was a Christian, and he had offers, and people wanted him to play for them in the pros. He was that good. But instead of playing professional football, he turned down a pro career to start a Christian camp for wayward children. And he never regretted it, he said. I was watching, it was like at halftime at a football game, they were interviewing this guy. He says, this is more important. Yeah, I could have went on for the glory and the fame. And he wasn't saying that was wrong, because you can be a great Christian football player. You can have a great influence in the NFL. But what he was saying is look, this is what God laid upon my heart, and I needed to pursue that, and this is what I wanted to do for the sake of the kingdom. If for the sake of the kingdom, God wants you to play football, and that's the choice you make, there's nothing wrong with that. He wasn't condemning anybody else who does differently. He's simply saying, this is what I needed to do. That was what was most important for him. Earth's priorities of popularity and fame and power and money and getting your picture in the paper or getting on the cover of People magazine, all these sorts of things are nothing compared to pursuing Jesus Christ. So the Lord's honor and our relationship to Him and glorifying and serving Him, all these things are the things we should pursue because they last forever. Thirdly, not only do we preach it, which we mentioned last week, actually it's fourthly if you want to count that one, but thirdly for today, temporal security is fleeting, proper priorities, we need to set them. We should also, in light of God's judgment, lead holy lives. In April of 1912, the Titanic sank. You know how it hit an iceberg off the coast of Newfoundland and sank. Well, the ship was supposedly unsinkable, which again, don't trust in ships, trust in God. But on board was a very wealthy man by the name of Benjamin Guggenheim. Benjamin Guggenheim was a very wealthy man, a very powerful man. He had several people in his entourage with him, and among them was a valet by the name of Victor Giglio. Well, when they realized the ship was going to go down and they were going to be lost, Benjamin Guggenheim did everything he could to get women and children on the lifeboats to get them so that they could escape the catastrophe. And when he realized it was all was lost and he had done all that he could do, he went down and put on his tuxedo, and his valet put on his tuxedo, and he said, quote, "We've dressed up in our best and are prepared to go down like gentlemen," end quote. He also gave a survivor a message saying, "Tell my wife, if it should happen that my secretary and I both go down, tell her I played the game out straight to the end. No woman shall be left aboard this ship because Ben Guggenheim is a coward," end quote. Benjamin Guggenheim wanted to go down in honor. So he put on his finest clothes and he made sure he rescued as many people as he can. He wanted to die as a gentleman and he wanted to die as a hero. You know, we're all going to stand before the Lord someday. How are you going to be dressed? How are you going to look? The Scriptures tell us that Jesus is coming back. And since that is the case, we are to be dressed for the occasion. Figuratively speaking, of course. We should live holy lives. We should put off the old man and his deeds and put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus unto true holiness. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, turn back, we're in the book of Philippians here, but turn back to Ephesians 5, again another familiar passage, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies." Now that does not mean that you love your wife as much as you love your own body. You love your wife as your body. It's a one flesh relationship. Therefore the love that a husband shows for his wife is the love that he shows for himself. Because she is himself. There's a one flesh relationship there. But the point that I'm making here is Jesus died that the church would be holy and pure and spotless and without blame. And that's what we're supposed to be striving for. You know, brides always want to look their best, right? Everything's in place and pressed. I've never performed a wedding, and I probably performed, I suppose, 30, 35, 40 weddings. Who knows? I don't know exactly how many I've performed. But never once has a bride come in a, you know, with the big puffy slippers and a nightgown and curlers in her hair. Not one single time. Nails are done. The hair's done. The dress is perfect. Everything's perfect. And if it ain't perfect, we have to fight to make sure that the tears don't start to flow, right? You're going to run your mouth. You know, that I've had that happen at rehearsals and things where the bride gets overwhelmed with all sorts of responsibilities and things, and she gets all emotional and things. But the bride always wants to look perfect. That's the way it is. And that, friends, is what we are to be striving for. That's why Jesus bought us, that we be holy and pure. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Start with verse 10. Excuse me, 2 Peter. I said 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Again, this language here, we find it in the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew 24, but we also find it in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, where the Apostle Paul is teaching the same basic instruction. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed in intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Since the earth is going to be judged, what kind of people should you be in holiness? In other words, connect the dots, folks. If Jesus is coming back, we want to be found pure and spotless and blameless in Him. We want to be holy when He returns. Not out of slavish fear alone. Yes, we want to escape the wrath to come. That's why we, you know, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for people who say, you know, we shouldn't scare people into the kingdom, baloney. I was scared to death I was going to hell. That's why I came to the Lord. You know, if you can get somebody in there with the love of God, get them in with the love of God. If you can get them in there with the wrath of God, get them in there with the wrath of God. That's why it's in there. We don't want to serve simply out of slavish fear, though. Yes, we want to escape wrath, which we all will do as God's children, but also because we want to please Him and receive His blessing, like the good servant, the good steward in Luke chapter 12. Blessed is the servant that when the master returns, he finds him going about his duties, finds him going about the responsibilities that I've given to him, who has been faithful. You know, little children love to please their parents. They love to hear parents say how proud they are of them for doing well. Well, friends, I want, and I hope you want to hear the words from Jesus Christ Himself, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." So let us live to please Him, putting on clean clothes, living holy lives for His honor. And finally, in light of judgment, we should rejoice. I have a PowerPoint here. It's been a while since I've done a PowerPoint. But I just want to show you some interesting pictures. Does anybody know what this is? No, it's not just people in a circle dancing around. There's a purpose. That's Piccadilly Circus, by the way. It's probably, yeah, I'm sure it's VE Day. Because some of these are VE Day, some of them are VJ Day. It's VE Day. Victory in Europe. Germany has surrendered. Here's another one. Germany surrenders. So what do? You grab the closest girl and you kiss her. Right? Hold up newspapers. This is Times Square. That last one was probably somewhere in Times Square as well. Look at the people, throngs of people all rejoicing because the war is over. That's also in England, you can tell by the truck. It's not an American truck. But anyway, that's also VE Day. VJ Day here. Bunch of sailors. Got those bottles of booze. They better be careful they don't fall off the railing of that ship. There's Times Square there. Look at the old-fashioned Pepsi sign in the background. Cool.
Pepsi, cool.
That's pretty retro. People are happy. Most famous one of all. You've all seen that picture. Unfortunately, the guy, his last name was Eisenstadt. He forgot to ask them their names. Now, of course, all kinds of people come out of the woodwork. I'm the sailor. I'm the girl. Well, we don't know who it is for sure. Why are they so happy? Why are they rejoicing? Because the war is over. The threat of Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan have been broken and beaten. Friends, we as God's people should rejoice because in Jesus Christ, the war between us and God is over and we have been spared the wrath to come. We should rejoice that God in His grace has saved us to give us life and peace in His kingdom. As the book of Psalms, Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven, whose transgressions have been forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." Because sin is the reason for God's judgment and wrath. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas before we are at enmity with God, whereas before we are at warfare with God, now through Jesus Christ we are at peace with God." The war is over. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof or the evidence of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because the war is over and you've been saved from the wrath to come. It's the bottom line. And this, friends, again, is the other side of the equation. Judgment, yes. But on the other hand, we have peace with God. And we rejoice in the salvation that only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Let's use a World War II illustration. I guess I got World War II on the mind. It is the third time we've mentioned it. But World War II is always good for some good sermon illustrations. But let's go back to 1940. No, I was not there. I didn't come along until about 1959. But it's 1940 Germany. And you're a German. And you've seen a string of easy victories. First you rolled through Poland, and then you rolled through France, and then you rolled through Sweden, and you rolled through Norway, and Denmark lost all of four soldiers before they surrendered, and seriously, that's what they lost, four soldiers. But you've gone through all these nations, and in a couple of months, Europe is under your heel. Now in 1940, there's another American who's watching all of this. And they're watching the European powers fall before Nazi Germany. And in 1941, Germany sees further strides as the Soviet Union is all but overwhelmed. And it looks as though just in a few weeks, Moscow's going to fall. And Stalingrad is going to fall. But in 1941, what does the United States see? Well, we see Pearl Harbor. And then for the first 6 months of 1942, we see Wake Island fall, and we see the Philippines fall, and we see a variety of other losses take place, and the Aleutians are threatened. And all these things are taking place. Now, you've got the German on the one side, and you've got the American on the other side. We're watching the same events unfold. Who would have been confident in 1941? Who would have been confident in 1942, joyful and upbeat? The German or the American? It goes without saying, the German. We're going to win this war, and the Americans, we're taking a whooping. But suppose both the German and the American could see the end from the beginning. Suppose both of them in 1941, May of 1942, both of them could look ahead over the next three and a half years, and both knew for certain the outcome of the struggle. Who then would have been confident and joyful? The American. Well, that's sort of the perspective we have, friends. From Scripture, we know how human history is going to turn out. We know the end game. We know the book of Daniel. We know the book of Revelation. We know that God wins in the end. We know that He cannot be defeated. We know that our sins have been forgiven. We know that we are on the winning side. We know that the ultimate victory is in Jesus Christ, and we know our place in glory through Him. Satan is defeated, the slaves are set free, and death is dead. And I trust then, friends, that this is a source of joy for us. This is something that we can all snap to and take pride in, a Savior that gave Himself for us, that we might enter into that victory. Friends, the war is over. Oh, there's a few skirmishes going on, but we're on the winning side. Let us rejoice in that together. Turn your hymn books, please.